Hey, everybody else has prayed for you. Why don't you take a second where you are and just pray. Pray real quick for our transition. And also pray that God would speak to you this morning. All right, take a minute there. Lord, thank you for inviting us to be here this morning, and thank you for what you intend to speak to us. Thank you that you have good things for us, and because you are a good God, and the good gifts come from you in heaven. So, Lord, we trust you today. We pray now that you'd speak to us through your word, and that you would transform us to be more and more and more like Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, well, so look, here's a fascinating observation. I don't know if you've ever made this before, but kind of a fascinating reality. That when you pick up your Bible and you read through it, every significant individual in the Scriptures cries at one time or another. Every one of them do. Every one of them has some major place where their life goes off the rails. They pour out their hearts to God in some way that is deeply emotional because they've experienced some overwhelming sadness. Hannah stands in the temple and weeps because she cannot conceive of a child. Job weeps because he's lost everything. Family, friends, resources, it's all gone. Mary, the mother of Jesus, stands at the cross and weeps as she watches her son suffer. David weeps because his child is dying. Mary, the sister of Mary, weeps at the feet of Jesus, overwhelmed with gratitude, and pours out her tears onto his feet and dries his feet with her hair. Jeremiah weeps over a nation, his people, who have gone away from the Lord and as a result have gone off into captivity. Mary Magdalene stands at the empty tomb and weeps because she is sure that someone has stolen the body of Jesus and she doesn't know where. Paul weeps because he has a thorn in his flesh and the Lord has basically told him it's going to stay there, but my grace is sufficient for you. Ruth laments and cries out over her hardship, over her family, and over the devastation that takes place. And Jesus, our Lord and Savior, weeps repeatedly. He stands outside the grave of his friend Lazarus and sobs. Everybody weeps in Scripture. It's a matter of public record. It's part of our heritage. It's written down for all of us to see. But here's the odd reality. Try that in church. Seriously. Just try weeping in your chair some Sunday and see how that works. It's uncomfortable. We have a heritage of tears. Everybody in the Scriptures, including our Lord and Savior, cries. But when people around us cry, when someone in your small group is overcome with grief and begins to cry, we do everything we can to kind of comfort them, to stop them, to give them biblical platitudes, to somehow say it's going to be all right, because we're trying in some ways to comfort them, but mostly we're uncomfortable. We want them to stop crying because it makes us a little crazy. I know I'm like that. I get uncomfortable when people start crying. I get uncomfortable when I start crying. It all feels out of control, and I have no idea what's going to happen next. Because once people start crying, who knows? Right? Who knows? And if you're a man, you're a doubly uncomfortable. You know, I find myself more like the prophet Eli. In the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, Hannah, I mentioned her a minute ago, is standing in the temple and she is so overcome with sorrow because she cannot conceive. She cannot have a child. Everybody else has kids and she doesn't. And she is crying and crying and crying. And the prophet, the priest Eli, sees her and rather than comforting her, goes to her and says, "What have you been drinking? Knock it off! You're at church, for goodness sakes." Why is that? Why is it you and I who have this heritage, this lineage, that everything about Christianity has been marked by tears, why are we so uncomfortable with sorrow? Look at the quote at the top of your outline. I think Eugene Peterson captures part of it, at least for us. He says, at least one reason why people are uncomfortable with tears and the sight of suffering as that it is a blasphemous assault on their precariously maintained American spirituality of the pursuit of happiness. They want to avoid evidence that things are not right with the world as it is without Jesus. It's just easier for us to maintain our American faith if we don't have to look at sadness. Because it's kind of an abomination of the American dream. We're in the middle of this series called Worth a Thousand Words, looking at pictures of Jesus. And we've looked at a whole lot of them. And that whole idea is that a picture kind of roots itself into your mind. And at critical moments when either you need courage or hope or joy, whatever it may be, that picture, you may forget the verses, you may forget the words, but you'll never forget the picture. You can never forget that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. You can never forget that Jesus is the light of the world, that God is our rock and our refuge, our creator. He's the potter, we're the clay. And it gives energy and it gives strength and it gives foundation to our faith. This week, what I would like to do is consider the picture that Chuck introduced for us, that Jesus as the man of sorrows. Jesus is the God who weeps. And so I'd like you to get a handle around that, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. But I want to do a little thought experiment first. Now do the best you can here. When you picture Jesus' face, what do you see? Now don't try to wrestle yourself over to something. What's kind of your normal default mental image of the face of Jesus? Let me give you some options. I'm going to show you a few pictures here. Here's one. Take a look at this. Okay, that's not it. Then where's the next one? This one. How many of you see Jesus as kind of the smiling, happy Jesus? That's your default. When you think of Jesus, you just see a Jesus that is smiling, happy, singing, laughing, dancing, whatever it may be. But you see Jesus quickly and immediately as happy. Or how many of you see Jesus like this? You just see him as sad, tearful, crying, sobbing. You know, that there's some heartbreak going on. Or how many of you see him like this? Just flat, serious, somber, staring off into space, stoic. Just staring, not laughing, not crying. See, put all three of them up there for me, Marcel. If I were a betting man, I would bet most of us choose this picture on the right. We see Jesus of the flat affect. We see Jesus with no emotion. We see Jesus going through life and maybe getting a little worked up for a moment, getting mad. But we rarely think about the joyful Jesus, even though there's all kinds of points in Scripture where you can see it. We rarely see about the crying Jesus because it makes us incredibly uncomfortable, even though there's places where he cries all over Scripture. I tend to think that we see Jesus as almost emotionless, just going, almost gliding through life without any emotion whatsoever. And the truth is, all of these things are true of Jesus at one point or another. There's times he's incredibly focused and serious. There's times he's incredibly happy. Times he's sad. Times he's angry. Times all kinds of stuff. But he's not just flat and stoic and dull. And so this morning, we're not going to talk about the happy Jesus. We've done that other times. We'll come back to that. I mean, we'll touch on it briefly, barely. But really, I want to talk about this man of sorrows. I want us to think deeply, if we could, about that. So grab your Bible. Turn over to Isaiah 53. You're going to find it in the middle of your Bible. If you turn to the middle and then maybe just a tad towards the back, it's a huge book. And Isaiah 53. In Isaiah, Isaiah writes four different songs of the suffering servant, prophecies of the suffering servant. Maybe the greatest is Psalm 53. And it's this picture of the suffering servant. And I would like you to look, if you would, at verse 3. And it says, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of sorrow and familiar with suffering. It's a profound picture of Jesus. Yeah, Jesus was victorious. Jesus went to the cross, rose from the dead, and high fives and all along the way, does the Rocky dance at the end. But he's also this man who is completely, intimately familiar with suffering and sorrow. He understood it. He experienced it. He knew completely what it was like. It was not theoretical. It was personal for him. And so he experienced deep sadness and grief. And frankly, I think you could make a case that Jesus experienced more sorrow and more sadness than any human being that has ever lived, because he fully grasped it. Remember, follow the verse a little further. Look what it says. Look, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. And then verse 4, surely he took up our pain, and he carried our sorrow. Yet we considered him punished by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Jesus did not just carry the burden of his own sadness. Jesus didn't just carry the... And there's folks who think that his dad died somewhere along the way. He would have had that grief. We know he was rejected by his siblings in many ways. So the sibling issues going on, just like the rest of us. We know that the people he went to love turned their back on him and rejected him. He carried his own sadness as a human being, the God-man, in the middle of this. But what Isaiah is suggesting is that all of our sorrow, all of your sorrow, that Jesus carried that along as well. That he carried your heartbreak. That when Jesus hung on the cross, he didn't just take on your sin in some theoretical way. That all of the heartbreak and the sadness and the ruin of lives caused by our sin, he took on as well. That he knew sorrow and he carried the fullness of sorrow. And it's as if when Jesus met a man with leprosy and he hugged him and touched him and healed him, he fully understood the fullness of the sorrow of rejection that that man experienced. Years ago, a fellow named Walter Wangerin wrote a little piece called The Rag Man. And it's an extended piece, but I want to read the beginning of it because I think it kind of captures in a creative way what I'm trying to sell you here. And here's what it says. And this is a piece called The Rag Man. It says, I saw a strange sight. I stumbled upon a story most strange, like nothing in my life, my street sense, my sly tongue had ever prepared me for. Hush, child, hush now, and I will tell it to you. Even before the dawn one Friday morning, I noticed a young man, handsome and strong, walking the alleys of our city. He was pulling an old cart filled with cloths, both bright and new, and he was calling out in a clear tenor voice, rags! The air was foul and the first light filthy to be crossed with such sweet music. Rags! New rags for old! I take your tired rags! Rags! Now this is a wonder, I thought to myself. For the man stood 6'4" and his arms were like tree limbs, hard and muscular. And his eyes flashed intelligence. Could he find no better job than this? To be a rag man in the inner city? I followed him. My curiosity drove me, and I wasn't disappointed. Soon the rag man saw a woman sitting on her back porch, and she was sobbing into a handkerchief, sighing and shedding 1,000 tears. Her knees and elbows made a sad X, and her shoulders shook, and her heart was breaking. And the ragman stopped his cart. Quietly, he walked to the woman, stepping around the cans and the dead toys and the Pampers. He says, give me your rag, he said gently, and I'll give you another. He slipped the handkerchief from her eyes, and she looked up, and he laid across her palm a linen cloth so clean and new that it shined. And she blinked from the gift to the giver. Then, as he began to pull his cart away, the ragman did a strange thing. He put her stained handkerchief to his own face, and then he began to sob. To weep as grievously as she had done, his shoulders shaking, yet she was left without a tear. This is a wonder, I breathed, and followed the sobbing ragman like a child who cannot turn away from mystery. Rags, rags, new rags for old. It's a fictional tale. But it captures the idea that Jesus didn't just take on sin. He took on the sorrow that went with our sin. Grab your Bible, turn a little farther to the back towards John 11. John 11 is just this beautiful passage. It's one of these fabulous miracles and I am statements in the life of Jesus. It's a place we turn in the midst of grief and suffering and loss. As a matter of fact, I stood at the graveside of my dear friend Beth Dooley this week and I read this passage. In chapter 11, backstory is Lazarus has died. Lazarus is Jesus' very good friend. And his sisters, Mary and Martha, have sent him a note saying, Jesus, Lazarus is really sick. If you'll come, you can do something. And then the passage says this weird thing. What it says is that Jesus gets the note and knows Lazarus is sick and chooses to not go. It's not that he can't go. He chooses to not go. And in the interim, Lazarus dies and Jesus goes. And as he meets the sisters in their grief and as they come to him in the kind of a, Jesus, where were you? Why weren't you here? We come to the passage that we all turn to and love. Look at verse 25 and 26. Jesus is speaking. He said to her, and he says, hey, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you trust me? Do you trust me that there's a life after death? And the answer is yes. Yes. Death isn't the end of the story. Resurrection trumps death every time. And Jesus rises again, and we will rise with him. And that's what he's saying. But then what happens is so interesting, men and women. Jesus gives this astounding promise that is the foundation of our faith. And then he and the sisters and the mourners and the crowd and the friends and the family all go to Lazarus' grave. They make their way outside of town to this cave where he's been buried. And as they stand outside, well, look at verse 35, skip down. Look at verse 35. One of these great two-word verses. Jesus wept. And the wording here is not like he had a little man cry. It's not like his eyes watered up. He sobbed. I find this astounding. Jesus just said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Jesus has already hinted all along the way that he knows what's going to happen. He already knows that Lazarus is coming out of the grave. Jesus knows that this is all about to go down. And yet, knowing that, he stands at the grave and he weeps. Men and women, in Jesus, we experience a God who is moved by our tears and is moved to tears. He's the man of sorrows. And he takes on our sadness. And he cries with us, and he cries for us. We could go on and on. At least twice in Luke, he stands up looking over Jerusalem, sobbing for the city because they're rejecting him. At the beginning of the book of Matthew, in Jesus' first really major public sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in one of the opening verses, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You want to be comforted by God? You got to mourn first. You got to grieve first. You got to be sad and sorrowful first. And I tend to think it's a comparison here, that what he is saying is, to the degree you are willing to be sad, is the degree to which you will experience the comfort of God. The greater the sorrow, the greater the comfort. And if we're unwilling to enter into sorrow, if we're unwilling to become follow the man of sorrow into suffering, we will never fully experience the comfort of God. Because he keeps saying crazy stuff like, God is near to the brokenhearted. You got it all together? Not so much. No sadness, no comfort. Great sadness, great comfort. I know there's probably somebody, a couple of you folks in the room that are asking this question. Isn't this all before the resurrection? Didn't the resurrection change all of that? Doesn't the victory of the cross and the resurrection take away all our sorrow and suffering? Don't we live this life of faith of what Jesus is going to give us in this, and now we live with great joy, rejoice in the Lord always? Can I say rejoice? Well, yeah. Except you come to Romans 8. And in Romans 8, it has a couple of bizarre little lines for us. And he's looking at life right now. He says, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed later.
And a little later on, he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. We mourn inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption to sonship. Men and women, we find ourselves in that place of limbo. Do you remember how we define limbo around here? Limbo is the gap between the promise of God and its fulfillment. We know that there's hope. We know that there's victory. We know how the story ends, but we aren't there yet. We're in the in-between. And in the in-between, there's sorrow and the groaning. There's a time to weep, and there's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn, and there's a time to dance. But we tend to be uncomfortable with the sorrow. And so the question is, if Jesus is the man of sorrow, and of course he is, and if weeping and sadness is woven all the way through scriptures, why are we resistant? Let me walk you through some avoiding strategies. Let me walk you through what things we do to avoid. And by the way, we start at the earliest of age. If I were to bring a newborn baby up here, little 1, 2, 3, 4, 6 month baby in here, and that baby started crying, what would you do? Isn't everything inside of you to grab the little baby and go, shh, 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 shh. It's going to be okay. And we do everything we can to stop the baby from crying. Now look, I'm not suggesting cruelty. Oh, just suck it up. You know, I'm not suggesting we just put them over here and let them cry. But there's something inside of us that launches to stop any suffering or sorrow for the baby, for our friends, and for ourselves. So we've created strategies. So let me give you half a dozen. We'll just whip through them real quick because they're pretty obvious. First, we tend to ignore it. We just ignore it. Is there sadness in the room? We shove it into a closet by itself, and we stuff it down deep inside ourselves, and we pretend like it does not exist. We simply ignore the pain. It's the elephant in the room, but we won't talk about it. We're all grieving about some big loss, but we're not going to mention it. So our friend experiences a great loss in their family, but we never ask about it. We never say, how are you dealing with the loss of your husband? How are you dealing with the child that's gone off the rails? We don't ask, we just ignore. Slightly different from that is we deny it. You know, we deny it. You know, we suppress it again, and we just pretend like it doesn't happen. And so someone will say, well, doesn't that hurt? And you go, oh no. No, I feel fine. You know, we're like the Black Knight in Monty Python and the Holy Grail, right? How many of you have seen this? Guy gets his arm cut off, blood is spurting out, and he cries out, it's nothing, it's merely a flesh wound. It's no big deal. And so when we hurt, we kind of go, what suffering? It's not that big a thing. I'm fine. You know what fine means, right? Do I need to define it? Okay. Fine is this, four words. It's effed up, insecure, neurotic, and, oh shoot, what's the E? Here, what's the E? Talk it. Effed up, insecure, neurotic, and, I don't know, something bad. I knew that when I woke up this morning. Now I don't. Okay. All right, so, what? Oh, dog it. It'll come back to me. In a bad moment. Anyway, the third thing we do is we avoid it. We just avoid it. I mean, we just stay busy. Sure, there's pain, so to avoid it, we stay busy. We exercise, we drink, we shop, we watch TV, we watch porn. We eat chocolate. We keep our minds so busy, there's no room to think about any of it. We just avoid the pain at all costs. And if we don't do that, we spin it. We spin the pain. We bring the silver lining in. Oh, he lost a leg. Yeah, but he still got one good one. Right? You lost your job. Yeah, but I didn't really like that job. Anytime you follow a statement of sorrow with yeah, but, you're just spinning it. You're trying to turn it on its ear. So now, is that true to some degree? Does the guy with one leg still have one? Well, yeah. But you're saying it to avoid the pain and not move into it, right? And sometimes we try to bargain it away. Oh, God, I'll do this if you'll take the heart away. And then finally, we just deal with it. We face it. We walk into it. We admit that it hurts. We deal with the emotions. We face the sorrow. Now let me help us with this, because we think our pain is the circumstance. But men and women, let me help you. The ultimate source of your sorrow is this. It's the gap between who God really is and how you are currently experiencing Him. Your suffering at the core is because what you're going through right now does not match up with what you think about God. And it leaves us in agony. We think our sorrow is because of a problem with a friend, or the refrigerator died, marriage blew up, didn't get the job. Those things are terrible and they hurt. But the real pain behind all of that, the real problem is always God. We lament, we cry out, we hurt, because God is not doing what we think He ought to be doing in the middle of the life we are currently experiencing. See, what happens when you're in real sadness is you ask the very question that Jesus asked on the cross in the great moment of His greatest suffering. In the climactic moments of the cross, when Jesus is stretched out for the sin and the sorrow of humanity, and the world grows dark, and Jesus screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? And your sorrow is, God, where did you go? If you love me, why am I here? If you care about me, and you say you do, the Bible is filled with telling me that you love me, you love me, you love me, you love me so much you gave up your son. If you love me that much, then why have you abandoned me? Why am I here? Where did you go? And those are the two questions that capture your sorrow and that you must bring to the Lord. You can try to deny it, avoid it, spin it, ignore it. It does not matter. At the core of your being, the questions you ask are why and where. Why did this happen? Where did you go? Don't you love me? Don't you care about me? And listen to me. Listen, focus for a moment. You have to ask these questions with the exact same energy Jesus asked these questions. He didn't hang on the cross and go, oh, hey, by the way, God, I got a question. But why? Where? Theoretically. Every significant biblical character asked these same two questions, and every one of them asked with great emotion, pounding on the doors of heaven in anger, in fury, in deep sadness, in grief. And every time they do it, God opens the door and says, I'm so glad you're here. God wants you to ask that question. You need to ask that question, because that's where you meet Him. Jesus is the man of sorrows. He fully gets it and then steps up into the presence of Jesus with it. And that's, and again, what did Jesus say? Blessed, happy is really what it means. Happy are those who mourn, because those are the ones that experience comfort. Sacred delight flows through the person who's willing to pound on the doors of heaven screaming, why and where? Because it's only that person that truly experiences comfort from God. And until we're willing to go there, we never fully grasp the comfort of God. That's why Jesus, the man of sorrows, is not just the one who died for us. He's the model to the healthy life. So what do we do with it? How do we enter a sorrow? I've got a few minutes left. Let me give you five quick suggestions, okay? Five just applications I see coming out of this to help you kind of step in and follow this man of sorrows. Number one, grieve something every day. Every
day. Every day your life is marked by loss, by heartache, by grief, by something. Some days they're massive, the death of a loved one. Sometimes they're minor, the loss of your favorite pen. Right? Sometimes it's you lost your dog. Sometimes the kids didn't call. Sometimes you have these aches and pains that remind you you're aging. Sometimes your kid went off to daycare for the first time and you suddenly feel this loss. Every day it's something. It's big, it's small, and every day stop in the middle of it and bring it to the Lord. Grieve it. Don't just slough it off. Don't ignore it. Now look, you lose your pen, it gets a little grief. You lose your friend, it gets a lot of grief. Be appropriate here. Don't start trying to fall apart over a little bitty thing. But don't take a huge thing and make it a small thing. That make you ill. You grieve the losses. And the same, by the way, some of you are great at grieving and you just stink at joy. Be joyful about something every day, right? It's not one side or the other, it's both. Which leads me to my second reality here, and that you got to remember that sorrow is always temporary. I'm not trying to spin it. It's the reminder of Scripture. It's what Paul talked about a minute ago. Yes, we're groaning. We're all groaning because we're waiting, but the night will come. The Psalms say this over and over again, that God turns your wailing into dancing. He takes your tragedy into some kind of transformation. Jesus makes it clear. He says, we're like a woman in childbirth. We're in pain. We're in agony. But the day will come when we'll be birthed into new life, into new experience. Revelation 21 makes it clear. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no death, no more mourning, no more crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He is making all things new. But that's not today. Today is sorrowful. I guarantee you some part of your life has some pain. But it's all short term. Sadness, this man of sorrows, is the temporary work of God. Sadness and sorrow were never God's intention for your life. This is not part of his great plan for you. It's all a result of sin and the fall in our world. And once sin entered our world, sadness became pervasive for all of us. Jesus died not just for our sin, but also for our sadness that we looked at. And there will come a day when we will experience new life in the presence of Jesus and all this will be gone. But that's not today. That's our hope. That's what we look forward to. So all sorrow, both on a huge scale and on a daily personal scale, is temporary. It passes. So don't lose heart in the midst of the sadness. It's not the end of the story, but don't run from it either because it's completely unhealthy. Let me give you a third thought. Another biblical thought out of Romans 12. Accept yourself and accept others when they are sad. Sometimes as Christian, and we know we need to be rejoicing, we know that joy is the deep work of God, we know that God is the happiest being in all of the universe, and when we're sad, we kind of go, I must be a lousy Christian. If I was really a good Christian, then I would not be sad. Men and women, Jesus was the best Christian ever. And he weeps over and over and over again. So when you feel sad, don't run from it. Don't condemn yourself. Don't condemn the person next to you. And that's why Romans says, look, we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we mourn with those who mourn. It is the mourning, it is the grieving together that will bond you together. That's why one of the best things, sadly, the best thing that ever happens to a small group is a tragedy of some sort. Somebody gets cancer. Somebody loses a loved one. Somebody's kid goes off the rails. And all of a sudden, the small group comes together because we're now grieving with those who are grieving. And the measure of your love is the depth at which you are willing to hurt for someone you say you love. Hurt with them. Don't try to fix them. You don't need to ta-ta them. Don't ignore them. Sit with them and accept their story where it is. Number four, you have to pour out your sadness in the presence of Jesus. okay? This is the ultimate solution. It's not just feeling it. Feeling is great. Telling your friends you feel it is another thing. And again, when I say feel it, what I would love to be true because of my journal is I love to write in my journal that I'm sad. I have admitted the fact of it. But I want it to end there. It's not until I become sad that anything has really happened. And it's not until I can sit in the presence of Jesus and rail against him. Why and where? It's not until I can just pour out my guts in his presence that I am furious with you. I feel abandoned by you. I feel like you don't care about me. And that's what he invites you to do. In fact, that's what he calls you to do. Until you're able to bring the guts into the presence of Jesus, you can't really experience the comfort that he has to give you. And then finally, it leads out of that, is sorrow is the path to meeting Jesus. What you cannot get into your head is that if I can somehow be sad, then God will fix my world. It does not happen. He doesn't put it all back together all the time. But what you discover, like Job, who is really a great model of pouring your life out to the Lord, is at the end of the day, what he found was the Lord and discovered that the Lord was enough. The stuff around us is not what gives us life. The American lie is that this stuff can satisfy. But it's only Jesus. In the middle of your sorrow, the thing you discover is Jesus, and that he alone is all you need. He's the only one who can satisfy your hungers. All right? The man of sorrows invites you to follow him into the way of the cross and suffering, because those who mourn will be comforted. Let's pray, you guys.